been with the truth of God's word before us. And so let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 22, and we're going to pick up in verse number 66. Christmas Eve, if you are with us, we did a little Q&A for Christmas Eve that Brad and I would like to do yet again. This is his first full Holy Week with us. He was with us last year, but he was booked in advance. We knew this prior to hiring him, that he would be out of town for a chunk of Holy Week. And so this is our first full Holy Week with Pastor Brad here. And so I figured, why not pluck his brain a little bit about the cross? He did such a good job at Christmas time with the manger. Let's reflect together about the cross. And so we will dialogue, chewing off a section of scripture, dialoguing, chewing off some more as we uncover the Good Friday events that transpired before us. So Luke 22, verse number 66. What page number is that found in the Pew Bible? Thank you. 1504. You can find the events of that original Good Friday. God's word says this. At daybreak. So that's early this morning, 2,000 years ago. It was at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they met together, and Jesus was before them. If you're the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And they asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you say that I am. Then he said, why do we need any more testimony? We've heard from his own lips. So the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we've found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be the Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? You've said so, Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But they insisted. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee, and now he's come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean, and when they learned that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd wanted to see Jesus. From what he'd heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some sort of sign. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing Jesus. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they'd been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, the people, and he said to them, you brought this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence, and I've found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and as you see, he's done nothing deserving death. Therefore, we will punish him and then release him. But the whole crowd shouted, away with this man! Release Barabbas to us! Barabbas had been thrown to prison for insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him! Crucify him! The third time he spoke to them, why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him. But the loud shouts were intensifying, and they demanded him to be crucified. Their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and the one they asked for, and they surrendered Jesus to their will. Stopping there just for a moment in those events of Good Friday, we're going to toss a question Pastor Brad's way. And Brad, the first question is, what of those details of Jesus' trial kind of stick out to you? Anything capture you in those first couple paragraphs?
Yeah, probably more than a couple, but I'll restrict myself to a couple. One of them would be Herod. He's been looking to see Jesus for quite some time. But I think it's interesting how he's not really interested in hearing about the kingdom of God or entering into that. He just kind of wants to, almost in some ways, it seems like, be entertained by a miracle or be like, you know, awestruck by a miracle. But there's not really this like heart posture that's seeking to come near to Jesus. And so he sends Jesus back to Pilate, and I'm not sure necessarily all of the details of why they would have become friends. But my guess is that Herod kind of was another like a rival mini king, still permitted to have some authority under like Roman rule. And this is like an act of deference to different in their eyes or in their understanding, like a higher authority. So I wonder if that's how they ended up even becoming friends through that. But from that point forward, you know, Pilate tries to release Jesus three different times. And I see a correlation there with Peter's like three times where he has opportunities to proclaim Jesus, yet Peter ends up denying Jesus. Kind of inversely, the crowds do the same thing that Peter does, but three separate times. As you read through it, it seems like it mentions here that the crowds intensify each time, but as we get to the events of Peter and so forth as well, as we look at that, I think we feel that intensity kind of building there. But then the last one that I find like really interesting, this character, Barabbas, the name would be like Bar Abba and then an S added to the end. In short, like that name Bar means son of, and then Abba, which would be father. And so Barabbas is named son of the father. And the son of one named the son of the father is being traded in this moment for like the son of the father or the son of God. So I find that just really fascinating how that even trade even kind of comes about.
Yeah, no, the significance of names throughout scripture and including in that crucifixion, yeah. Even Barabbas and what's taking place in the son of God, that is interesting.
Yep. What about you?
I think for me, it's truly like the tone of Good Friday, and specifically, preachers, we got a lot of words, right, Brad? The absence of words that Jesus has when he's on trial. Like, I don't know your reaction when people accuse you of something, but I try to get, like, defensive and explain, no, this is why this isn't true or something like that. And so you get more wordy trying to explain yourself or explain the scenario. What strikes me is how few words Jesus uses. He doesn't get too wordy with some individuals, like Pilate and like the religious leaders. He's very few of words. Number of weeks back, we did that movie showing in the Life Center, Jesus Revolution. There's a scene in the midst of Jesus Revolution where Pastor Chuck is having a heart-to-heart with his wife, and there's certain members upriled in Pastor Chuck's church there, and he's dealing with the scenario. They're threatening to walk out, and Pastor Chuck just says in this heart-to-heart with his wife, "It's complicated." And his wife, like, fires right back, "No, the truth is simple." And that just like strikes you, you know, like the truth really is simple. And sometimes when we get too wordy or sometimes when we get too loud, it's because we're transgressing away from the truth, right? Jesus didn't have to say much. They knew who he was. I think with all the miracles, all the signs, all the presence, I think there was just this aurora to him. There were some other things at play in all this. And Jesus isn't defending himself. He's simply surrendered, not his will be done throughout all that. And that just kind of impresses me with how he handles this. You bring up the characters too in it. I like the characters. I think Jesus is the only one that's not wishy-washy in all these scenarios. Mm. Like you got the religious leaders, they first accused Jesus of blasphemy, right? You claim you're the Son of God, there's only one God. So they first accuse him behind closed doors of blasphemy, and then they march to Pilate's office and say, "Oh, hey, he's against paying taxes to Caesar, and he's threatening Caesar." They changed the charge from blasphemy to now some political trial to get Pilate's attention. Reason so
right,
behind that.
Right.
And Pilate, wishy-washy in this. He sees the innocence of Jesus, but he feels the heat of the crowd, and so he's trying to release him repeatedly, and yet each time he goes back on his word like, okay, this is going to be the way it is. And Herod himself, just like you pointed out, he's heard a lot about Jesus, the signs and wonders. He just wants the circus. And Jesus isn't going that route for him, right?
Yeah.
So the characters, only Jesus seems to be consistent, tried and true, and he's not saying much at this scene of it. So
yeah,
fascinating. Plenty in that, yep. Let's go to some more events of the cross, though. This is the lead up. This happened in the morning. Now, what's going on at 12 noon and beyond, the time frame that we're in today?
TVs are not working, right?
TVs are not working clearly in verse 26. So let's pick up in verse 26 there. The soldiers led him away, and they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and they put a cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including the women who mourned and wailed for him. And Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Now, two other men, both criminals, were led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." Now one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you're under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." So Brad, once more, let's come up for air. What do you notice about this latest process of the crucifixion, how Jesus processes through pain? Anything in this section that kind of captured your attention?
Yeah, I think as we go through the story and as we think about how even like our stories kind of intersect with and interplay with like the story of Jesus, you see in this moment, Jesus has gone through not just immense like physical pain, but also like immense emotional pain, and it's kind of a all of the around, just kind of pain flying everywhere. And then you have this moment where we open up in the scene here, and Simon of Cyrene is, I'm assuming, not politely asked to carry the cross behind Jesus. That's an assumption. It could be an unfair one, but I'm assuming he's made against his will to carry this cross with Jesus. But I see in this like picture, like Jesus doesn't like bear even the pain that he goes through. He doesn't bear it by himself. And I do find it really interesting that it seems in a lot of ways like the disciples or the apostles, the 12, probably should have been the ones to like co-bear that pain. But by this point, they're generally not around. And so like there's another individual that just kind of gets pushed into the scene to come alongside Jesus and to bear the pain that he's in. And I don't think it was pleasant for Simon. Like, I bet it was like actually painful, right? So, like, as our lives, interact with the life and story of Jesus, a lot of times when we encounter pain, most of our tendencies are to isolate, to shrink back, to close off. And here you see, like, even like the Son of God who could have handled that pain in that way, you still see a sharing, or as Paul would say, like bearing one another's burdens. And so it's something that you see here in the story, and it's something that Paul and the other New Testament writers would articulate would become a major Christian practice, that we rejoice with those who are rejoicing, we weep and mourn with those who are weeping and mourning. And so when it comes to this intersection of pain and how Jesus is walking through pain, that's really the biggest thing that stands out to me. How about for you?
You can't talk Good Friday without pain, right? That is so true. And we're not a culture that likes pain very much, are we? I don't know if any culture really is, but definitely not. And yet the pain, that's not just Jesus' pain, but Simon of Cyrene, the unpleasantness. I think those are good points that you bring out there. We said a number of years back on Good Friday, heard it from a different preacher preaching over something similar, but talks about in the painful moments of life, when life squeezes us, we really see who we are, right? When life squeezes you, who you really are on the inside comes out of you. And we see what comes out of Jesus in the midst of intense pain. You catching this? He prays for others' forgiveness. Isn't that different? Like if somebody pains you, are you praying their forgiveness? Or are you praying the lightning bolt or the vengeance or something else, right? Like what's coming out of Jesus in this painful squeeze? Forgiveness for others that have pained him. He's praying. He's quoting scripture on the cross. Like when life is squeezing Jesus, are you seeing how Jesus is reacting in these pain-filled moments? It's beautiful. It's beautiful and it should be one of those that Jesus make me more like you and less like Justin. So when the life squeezes you in that. So I think that's an important point on pain too. I guess in light of what I said last question, Brad, though, the absence of words of Jesus in his trials, he gets a little bit more wordy in this section. Did you notice that? Verses 28 through 31, he has a little conversation with the daughters of Jerusalem. He has a conversation on the cross with a criminal from the cross. He answers their interaction in a different way that he didn't necessarily with the religious leaders and with Pilate. He gets more wordy. And remember, too, when you're on a cross, every word matters. It's a struggle for breath, let alone to have a conversation. And so a number of years back, we did the seven last words of Jesus. All of those last words are significant. Some of the last words were here in that conversation between the thieves on the cross. Jesus in the middle cross, criminals on each side, showing he identified with criminals, with sinners, which includes you and me, right? Like one of those crosses was ours, correct? Doesn't Romans say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Like, it wasn't his sin he was dying for. He was identifying with all of our stuff. And there's a conversation back and forth between those criminals. One just keeps heaping mockery on Jesus, right? You saved others. Why don't you save us? As we had a conversation this week, he's saying the right stuff. Mm-hmm. He's saying it with the wrong heart, though, right?
Yeah.
He's saying that. And Jesus, hearing the heart, not just the words, because Jesus can do that, right? He hears the heart, not just the lips. He hears the heart, not the words there, and he's not interacting with that. He knows that heart is cut off from him. There's a different heart on the other side, though, who's still a guilty sinner, right? Criminal? He turns to Jesus at some point in that interaction, and he rebukes the other criminal, like, we're getting what we deserve, not this man. But in that rebuke of that criminal, he turns to Jesus in what I believe is faith. He says, Jesus, you're the real deal, right? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I don't have a fair shot, not even a fair shot. I don't have a chance to be where you're going to be, Jesus. Just remember me when you're there. And Jesus does talk to him. Did you catch that? Doesn't waste the words on the wrong heart, but on that repentant heart that shows real faith and knows who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing on his behalf and our behalf, Jesus turns to that one and says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Right? I love that. And for being a pastor, too, and I think that offers great hope, too. Like hospice, hospital bedsides, even with a hardened sinner, right? Like, if we've got breath, we've got opportunity to turn to Jesus. And that one with his dying breath is turning to Jesus. Don't take those moments lightly, right? But always we're looking for the long haul of life too. But even in that moment, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Love that. That hope, that gesture, that saving faith in those final seconds of life. So,
yeah.
Neat interaction that...
One thing to add with that, this word paradise, paradise we get from Greek translations. In the beginning, the Garden of Eden in the Septuagint, word paradise is used. And so it could be that Jesus is saying, like, today you will be with me, like, in Eden. Like, you'll be with me in God's presence, in God's garden, in God's kingdom. And, yeah, I just find that completely fascinating.
Yep. Yeah. The paradise. Great. Great. Let's finish off that last section of those last events on Good Friday. Verse 44 of Luke 23. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. He took it down, he wrapped it in linen cloth, and he placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who'd come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how the body was laid in it. They went home, they prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience with this commandment. Any final thoughts there on Jesus' final moments and his final resting place?
Yeah. One of them would be like how darkness covers like all of the land. I was having a conversation with somebody just kind of reflecting through this story this week. And they had talked about how they had read it or heard at some place how some scholar who was reading through like some ancient records, I believe, from China, maybe Japan, an oriental like country, like roughly like dates back to talking about how things went dark, roughly around what we assume could have been around the time where Jesus was passing. So, like the idea, like God certainly does come like for us, but he also like is setting like all of creation free again. Like all of creation is like subject to bondage and decay would be Paul's words in like Romans 12. And so in this moment, like it's almost as if like the whole cosmos, like the whole universe gasps as they're observing like what's happening with, into, and through Jesus. And darkness settles in and has its hour, as Jesus would say back in the garden. It's this moment where darkness seems to envelop everything in created order. And so, yeah, I just find that completely intriguing how all of, it seems that creation is also responding in this moment. It's not just a individual third party just kind of like happens to be a part of the story, but there's a part in it that they're playing. But then also one thing that really kind of has captured my attention over the years, this tomb that Jesus is laid in. Early Christians were known for gathering for worship in tombs. Another word would be catacombs. I mentioned that as being like intriguing because we think of tombs and we probably map over like, you know, an individual casket. Like we think of a tomb, but we think it belongs to like a singular person, right? The comment here is that there was no one who was yet laid in this tomb. This tomb would have been meant for many, many individuals. So this tomb has not been touched by death. Like there's no death resting in it presently from anywhere else. But Jesus is the first one who is planted in this tomb. And then of course, you know, looking forward, we see that Jesus sprouts or resurrects from that tomb. But I find that so intriguing that death wasn't even the place where death is supposed to be in this story and in this moment, death is actually absent from there, but it seems to be reigning everywhere else. Yeah.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
For you.
Yeah. The things I put in my notes, Brad, had to do with Jesus' breath. But as I've gone through this week more and more, I've been attracted to the words that Jesus had, once again, some of his last words in verse number 46. Usually around holiday time, I try to visit some of the members of the congregation who might be homebound or in nursing homes and just remind them. We read a portion of this text to them and just remind them of the story that we're in. Can I chase a rabbit for just one moment? Of course we got time, huh? It's the middle of the day. One of those interactions with a lady that's been in the Alzheimer's unit, the memory unit of a nursing home, member of the congregation, had an interaction where it opened up Jesus on the cross. Her exact quote to me, and I wrote it down because I told her, you're preaching to the preacher, and this is good stuff. She said, just simply, remember, memory unit. Remembering some things is very difficult. Spinning circles in conversation is the normal conversation with this individual. She said this, though, when we were talking about the cross. He paid it all. Speaking of Jesus, he paid it all. He did it for all of us. He knows how much I love him. What a right response to the cross. Like, that's just etched deep into this individual's soul, not her memory banks, her soul. He paid it all. He did it for all of us. He knows how much I love him. Like, Jesus went to the cross to pay our debt. Whether we receive that or reject, that's up to us. But he paid everyone's bill if they would just simply receive what he's done. And for her, it was signed in that love, that relationship. Beautiful picture. But what I was sharing with her on that day was Jesus' words in verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I shared with all of our homebound that I think in this life we commit ourselves to a lot of different things, don't we? Some of us are committed to money. It's about having enough or feeling secure enough or a bottom line enough there. We commit ourselves to money. We commit ourselves to trophies or to titles or to trying and impress people, right? There is a million and one different things that we can commit ourselves to in life. Did you catch what Jesus was committed to with his living breaths and dying breaths? Can I read his last words again? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus was all in on doing the Father's will. That's why he would pray that night before it, right? Not my will be done, but thy will be done. And that's why in these last moments there, these last breaths, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Like, he was fully committed into the Father's hands, living or dying. And of course, 3 days later, I'm rushing ahead in the story, right? But that Father is going to do some resurrecting work. Because of whose hands the Son was placed in the mystery of the Trinity and how all that works out. Don't get it, but it's happening, right? Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. This makes us ask the question this Good Friday, what are we committed to, right? In the little pastoral push, there's no better hands than the Father's hands. Money can't do that resurrecting work in your life. You can be charged a lot to try to keep this thing working, and it'll still tank one day, right? Don't trust yourself to your money's hands. It will run out, or this will still run out. Trophies, titles, impressing others, like, not where life is found. But Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. May we be a committed people in that direction. Amen, church? Amen. I won't even give you the breath comments, okay? But I think it ties into what Brad was saying with paradise and God not giving up on Eden and all those plans. God breathing into Adam at the beginning and part of sin's effects being that exhale that Jesus was taking. Yes, even Adam's sins, all of our sins upon himself. And so there's an exhale of that breath so that in resurrection, if you read John chapter 20, Jesus is breathing into his disciples and it's a different kind of breath. It's resurrected breath. And so because Jesus exhaled, we are now able to inhale this resurrected breath, which isn't for Good Friday. We're getting there, church, but it's coming. Amen? Amen. How about at this time we invite the worship team to come forward, and how about we not even try on this TV, okay? How about we simply just sit and soak, stare at the cross, hear what they're singing over us, remember what Jesus has done for us, okay? So sit, soak, remember what he's done.